This morning, as we conclude our eight-part series on the Lord's Prayer with a study of the final doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," I must say this. There is no ground whatsoever for thinking that the Lord Jesus ever repeated this doxology or that it is a part of the Lord's Prayer. None whatsoever. And the reasons I say this are several. The most significant is this, is that it is not found in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew. You can look at the most ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and you will not find this doxology, that the prayer ends with, "Deliver us from evil." Moreover, you can't find it in the earliest Christian writers either. And the reason we think is that this doxology was inserted sometime in the first or second century. The earliest occurrence that we find of the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer is found in the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. And there we have the Lord's Prayer repeated almost verbatim. But at the end of the Lord's Prayer, you have this shortened form of doxology, and I quote, "For thine is the power and the glory forever. Pray thus three times a day." And so the evidence is pretty conclusive. Ernest Lohmeyer, who has done probably the most exhaustive study in the Lord's Prayer in any language, says that he thinks that the doxology was included because it was a Jewish tradition in their daily prayers, their 18 daily prayers, to always end their prayer with a doxology. And so he says that in Syria, when some of the Jews became Christians, they began to include the Lord's Prayer in their daily prayers and added a doxology at the end, finally inserted it into their copy of the New Testament, which influenced some of the later translations. Now, from a literary point of view, I can see why you'd want to have a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of cold and sterile to end a prayer with the word evil. I think that's understandable. But as people that are concerned about the accuracy of God's Word, we know that the text of the Bible is not decided by emotion or what we'd like to see there, but by the evidence. And so the evidence is very clear that the doxology was not on the lips of the Lord and should not be considered officially a part of the Lord's Prayer. Now, having said all of that, I'd like to say it doesn't follow, because Jesus did not use this word, that it is wrong to add a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. To take what the church has traditionally said. Because you see, the Lord's Prayer, the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer that end with, "Lead us not into evil," or "Deliver us from evil," is a model of what our prayers ought to contain. And there is nothing wrong with adding a doxology at the end of the prayer if the doxology is in keeping with the intent of the prayer, and as long as we don't imagine that Jesus said it or commanded it. Now, actually, I'd like to say that the doxology this morning is very scriptural. All through Scripture, you will find doxologies very close to the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. I think that the Old Testament contains what probably is the model in 1 Chronicles 29, 10, and 11, where David gives thanks before the whole congregation, and he says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and victory and the majesty." I think we have a condensed form of that at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And then the New Testament has all kinds of parallel references, and among them, the great one of the four living creatures in Revelation 5:13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And so the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer is true to Scripture. It is scriptural. And the fact that it is unscripturally inserted at the end of the Lord's Prayer doesn't mean that we should not include it in our prayer. In fact, I think it would even say this, that it is the proper sort of knee-jerk reaction to truly praying the Lord's Prayer, is to have your heart go up in doxology, so that when you have truly prayed the Lord's Prayer, then you say, "For thine is the kingdom, Lord, and thine is the power, God, and thine is the glory forever and ever." That is a proper thing to pray when you have truly entered in to the content and the outline of the Lord's Prayer, when you've truly prayed that with our hearts. And so, in the next few minutes, I want to use this doxology, this man-made addition to the Lord's Prayer, as an example of what the proper reaction ought to be when our hearts are caught up in true prayer, of doxology and prayer to God. It is a song. It is a declaration of the heart that truly prays the Lord's Prayer. Now, the declaration, the great doxology, begins joyously and it begins impressively by saying, "Thine is the kingdom." And here, the fundamental and underlying thing that is being said in this is that the Lord is King. It fits in beautifully with the Hebrew expression, "Thou art King forever." And I don't think there's any truth that is more consistently reiterated throughout the Bible than the Lord, He is King. And so that stands behind the idea of praying, "Thine is the kingdom." "Thine is the kingdom" is a joyful affirmation of the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. When we say God is sovereign, we say God is omnipotent, and that's what the next petition involves itself with. It affirms that God is all-knowing, that He knows all things. I think in the most arresting of theological terms, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. All spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every uttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He has never discovered anything. He has never been surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything. And so we affirm by this, when we say, "Thine is the kingdom," that God knows all things, God is all powerful, and God is absolutely free. We're so bound in our understanding of these things that we think of the idea of freedom, we can only think in earthly analogies, and our analogies even fall short at that. When we think of someone who is free, we often say, He or she is as free as a bird. But when we say that, any naturalist will tell us that a bird isn't free at all because it's caged by its hungers and its desires and its fears and its instincts. And it's true that its predators and food supplies, its territorial imperative keep it in bondage. And so the fact is, only God is free. And He does what He does, when He wants to do it, how He wants to do it. And so, when we pray, "Thine is the kingdom," we affirm that He is sovereign. But we also affirm that He is sovereign King of a rebellious and fallen world. And to the unbelieving eyes, it doesn't look like God is sovereign or God is king, does it? Everywhere you look, it appears that the evil and the nasty prevail. Like Napoleon said in a comment, "In vain, vain, vain Napoleon, in vain cynicism," he said, "I have observed that God is always on the side of the strongest battalions." And that's the way it looks in life. Pontius Pilate supposed it was the same thing when the Lord Jesus stood before him on the pavement with his visage marred more than any man. He said, "Behold the man." And to him, Jesus looked like a twig caught on the tides of history being washed away. And Jesus' words to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," were incomprehensible. For how could that be so when Jesus was such a parable of weakness? But Pilate's problem was this, is that he was on the outside trying to look into the inside. And if we have a problem seeing that the words are true, "Thine is the kingdom," it's because we're on the outside this morning. When you've ever visited a great cathedral, as you can, of course, in Europe or even in this country, when you walk to the outside of a gray stone cathedral and you look at it in the windows, oftentimes it's all sort of gray and monochrome. But when you walk inside the nave of the cathedral, all of a sudden the windows light up with the story of the gospel because you're on the inside. And when you're on the inside, you see that He is King, He is sovereign, and He is ruling. Moreover, you see that His kingdom is not only present now, but His kingdom is coming, and one day He's going to return on that white horse of Revelation 19 with this name emblazoned upon His robe and upon His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we realize this, the realization really taken to our lives, it changes our lives and how we regard life. Because if we believe that God is sovereign, then we believe He is control and we believe He will answer for everything, and that influences everything. 350 years ago, Lancelot Andrewes sat as bishop in the Church of England. And he was a fabulous preacher. In fact, at one time he preached a sermon to King James, and King James was so moved that he asked for Lancelot Andrewes' sermon notes so he could put them under his pillow to sleep on them. A great preacher. I've never had anybody ask for my notes to do that. On a memorable occasion in 1621, over 350 years ago, he addressed the House of Commons on its opening day. They had assembled in Westminster Abbey. What a sight that would have been. And he preached a sermon on how God was standing in their midst and they would answer to God as their judge, for God was sovereign. And he suggested that they do four things. "Of this truth, set this down and believe it, that He is present," he said to them. "Secondly, So behave yourselves as if you really did believe it. And third, show yourselves well affected by His presence. And fourth, do those things which make Him rejoice to be among you. And so He says, you are to live as if God is king and God is reigning. And if you live that way, you have no fear of judgment, He said. And that's the way we must live, as if He is king. Do we believe He's king? Do we believe all power, all knowledge belong to Him, and that He is absolutely free and sovereign and reigning in this fallen world? Well, I think we do. And I'd like for us to respond by repeating together, Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay. Lord in speaking, writing, giving. Lord in all things to obey. Lord of all there is of me, now and evermore to be. Amen. Now that is the first thing we declare when we say in doxology, Thine is the power. But as we mentioned a moment ago, when we affirm Thine is the kingdom, that He is king, when we affirm His sovereignty, we also affirm His omnipotence. That is, that He is all-powerful, that all of the power in the universe belongs to God. Thine is the power. That is the proper knee-jerk reaction to entering into the reality of the Lord's Prayer. Brothers and sisters, that God is omnipotent ought to be a foregone conclusion. It ought to be taken for granted that everyone in the Jewish and Christian tradition that believes that. But unfortunately, that's not the case in many lives today. Over a year ago, a book appeared that immediately went to the top of the bestseller lists. It was by Harold Kushner, a once obscure rabbi. And the name of the book was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the book dealt with the age-old question, how can a loving God allow all the terror and evil that exists in the world? And Kushner's answer was this, is this, God is indeed all-loving, but God is not omnipotent. And what happens in the world is beyond His power. He can't do anything about it. Now, the amazing thing is that people have swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. People have actually written things in, words into Him saying, thanking Him, saying, maybe I can believe now in a more realistic God. Well, people have always wanted to mold God to their thoughts. That's nothing new. But what is amazing is that Christians are actually buying it, that a well-known pastor has actually endorsed the book. And I am told that in some Christian bookstores, you can purchase the books. So if you follow the logic of the book, then folks, God isn't dead, as the theologians used to say. He's just sick. Our message this morning is not about the origin of evil or the problem of evil. Let me say that there have been many good books written that give a far more sophisticated and satisfying answer than Rabbi Kushner, for instance. Philip Yancey's Where Is God When It Hurts is a good example. But I hope no one falls into the weak-minded foolishness that God is not omnipotent. For God is. You might get applause on a talk show for saying this, but you're not going to get any applause from the Scriptures, and you're not going to get any applause from God for that point of view. Psalm 62:11 says it beautifully. Once God has spoken, twice I heard this, that power belongs to God. The Old Testament refers to God as Almighty 56 times in the English Bible, and that word is never used in reference to any other creature, be it man or spirit. And the New Testament is consistently clear. Colossians, the first chapter, verses 14 through 16, talk about how he holds all things together by the word of his power, that he is the atomic glue, the Colossian force, the cosmic force that holds the world together. The scriptures are clear that God is omnipotent. Romans 1:20 says, as we look at the heavens, we see the realities of his eternal being and his eternal power, that we know it through nature. And near the end, the very end of the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 6, we have this phrase, "Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigns." And so all power is his. He can do anything that he wants to do, and he can do it without any effort. He puts no energy out when he does it, because all energy belongs to him. His energy never has to be replaced because he is omnipotent. He needs no renewal of strength because he is all strength. And so, when we pray, "Thine is the power," we are affirming that God can do anything. Anything. And if we don't believe it this morning, then we don't have any business really praying. We ought to give up on praying if we don't believe that. If he's sick, if he doesn't have all power, if one atom of power is out of his control, then he is not sovereign and he is not omnipotent. But God can do anything. And so "thine is the power" is the proper knee-jerk, the proper reflex to praying the Lord's Prayer through with our hearts. "Thine is the power, God." It's martial and victorious. "Thine is the power" brings a profound dependence upon him. Second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, says in John the 15th chapter, verse 5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That's true spiritually, and that is true scientifically. Nothing apart from him. But if that is true, then the converse is true, that with him we can do great things far beyond our normal strength. Emile Renouf, famous French artist, in one of his canvases depicts an old man rowing a boat. He's dressed in fisherman's garb, and he's got a beautiful little girl sitting next to him. His gnarled old hands are on the oar, and hers are on the oar next to his, and he's looking down affectionately at her. And you've gotten the idea, as he says, that he'd like to have her row the boat, and she thinks that she's rowing the boat. But the reality is, it's his strong arms that are propelling the boat through the water. And the title is "A Helping Hand." And what a parable it is of our relationship with God. As we have our hands to the oar to row through the seas of life, it appears that we're doing it, but it's God's power, because he is omnipotent. And so we say, "Thine is the power." And it calls us to heights of belief and victory, because in faith, if we believe it, God can do great things for us. And I think we believe that. And I'd like for us to affirm that together by saying together now, "Thine is the power. Thine is the power." And then the doxology ends with the final declaration, "Thine is the glory." When we say that, we say two things. First of all, we say that God is light, that he dwells in unapproachable, splendorous light. That is a light that somehow Moses got a view of the afterglow when God passed by him in his glory and God hit him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him. He was just able to see the afterglow of the glory of God. It is a Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple that departed from Jerusalem when Ichabod was written over the temple, that shine forth In the face of the Lord Jesus, when His face on the Mount of Transfiguration shined forth as the sun, that is part of it. Splendor and glory beyond all imagination when we say, thine is the glory. It also at the same time means honor. And so all of the splendor and all of the honor is God's and no one else's. Thine is the glory is, again, a great martial-like shout. And it is intensified and made even more powerful when we say forever. Thine is the glory forever. How long is forever? An illustration which I heard when I was a boy and I have fed on for years is this. If I had a dove in my hand this morning and I could commune with the dove and give my instructions to the dove, and I said to the dove, little dove, I want you to fly to the moon. And he could. We'd fly all the way to the moon. Little dove, when you get there, I want you to take some moon in your beak and I want you to fly back here. When that dove would have all of the moon sitting on the Chicago area, eternity would have just begun. Forever. Thine is the glory forever. And not only that, eternity is not a static state. The word forever that is used in our text literally translates into the ages. And it's not the idea of a static, frozen, ice-cold eternity. It is the idea of an eternity that goes on in time, into age after age after age, with growth upon growth as us participants in eternity, as God's glory evermore unfolds before us for eternity. Thine is the glory for eternity. And I might say that that word forever modifies all of the words. Thine is the kingdom forever. Thine is the power forever. Thine is the glory forever and ever and ever. We joyfully declare, thine is the glory forever. And when we do this, we also talk about the miracle of our own glory, because 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17 say, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then hear this. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And as we remember this, it is forever and ever and ever that somehow we participate in His glory. And that realization takes us away from the sorcery of things that hold us. The proper reflex of the heart that prays the Lord's Prayer is to declare, thine is the glory. Let us declare it together. Thine is the glory. And to this we say, amen. That is the final word. It is the Hebrew way of saying, let it be so, so be it. But here, because of the driving force of the language, it means more than that. It means it will be so. Amen. It will be so. Now think of the ladder of the Lord's Prayer. The top three rungs extending down out of heaven. And as we descend those rungs, we pray for His name. Hallowed be thy name. And then we pray for His kingdom, thy kingdom come. And then we pray for His will, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then come the bottom three rungs up from the earth, and as we descend those rungs, we pray for our bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for our forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We pray for our sin. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when we have truly prayed the content of this prayer from the inside of our hearts, then the proper reaction is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And it is for us. That's been the reaction of the church for 2,000 years. I'd like to ask us that we bow our heads in prayer. As our heads are bowed, the ancient church, within that church would have a man who would pray the prayer for the congregation, ending with, "Deliver us from evil." And then the congregation would together recite the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever." And so I'm going to pray that prayer, and when I say, "Deliver us from evil," we will join together in the doxology. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen.